All right. You're recording?
Thanks, Adam.
All right, good luck.
I love what Adam said. We had to have teachers, so here I am. We had to have somebody. Such an honor to be here this morning, and honestly quite humbling and a bit intimidating. My journey with Beth Dacoon has been really short. It was just over a year ago. I was painting in an office building, and I was listening to music while I painted. I don't really enjoy painting, but it's a way to support my family right now in this interim that God has us on. And I was painting, listening to some music, and I got tired of the music, and I wanted to, all of a sudden, I had this idea, I want to find some good messianic teaching to listen to. I know that happens a lot to a lot of people. I'm in the mood for a little messianic, you know? And so I did. I just searched on my phone for messianic teaching, and Grant popped up. And I just clicked. I didn't read a thing about Beth Dacoon. I just clicked on the teaching, and that afternoon, I listened to three in a row. Boom, boom, boom. I just kept listening. And what I found, it was this perfect combination of sort of quenching this long-standing thirst I had, as well as becoming infuriated with Grant. I just wanted to shout these questions I had into the phone, and I thought, I have to meet this man. I have so many questions, and it just stirred up all of this in me, because I just felt this sort of a silent divorce, or not so silent divorce, between the stream of Christianity that I had known and sort of these convictions I had about the Jewish rootedness of Scripture. And I wondered if these streams could somehow become confluent. And so I was really interested and fascinated with what Beth Dacoon was doing. So then to look down on my phone and find that you were right in Talmadge. I literally almost fell over. I was like, they're in Talmadge. I'm going. I'm dragging my wife here. And so my wife Alyssa and our three kids have been coming for just about a year, and have found this community right away to be just really warm. In fact, the first day we were here, I think people picked up that everything was a little unfamiliar to us, and they said, you know, don't worry about the Jewish thing. You don't have to be Jewish. And I was like, oh, okay, you know, and kind of looking around, and you don't know what's going on, and it's just really foreign to us. But yet, I found this community to be really warm, really welcoming, really raw, really diverse, and very passionate for the righteous things of God, for God's heart through the Torah. And that's what we found here. And so just kind of from my heart, I just want to say thank you for loving my family at a time when we needed to be loved. And by the way, in my house, Oneg means awesome. Just what you guys do with food is amazing. And I mean, I can't even believe it. It was such a blessing to come and just eat all your food. Alyssa would tell me week after week, you know, eventually we have to bring a dish. And I said, well, it's a season of loving us, you know, just let them do their thing, you know. And so I think it was just a couple weeks ago we started to bring something to share. But I was a pastor for many years, and it was a really rich time, but I entered a season where I needed to step away and go on a new journey with God, a journey of listening and a journey of learning and a journey where I wasn't speaking or talking very much. And it's been really great and really rich and really painful, and that's a whole nother story. But I'm really glad we're here for this part of the journey. And it was about 8 years ago, I had the privilege of going to Turkey and studying with a man named Ray Vanderlaan. Any of you know Ray Vanderlaan? He has a website called followtherabbi.com. He's just a brilliant man, and I studied the seven ancient church sites in Turkey with Ray. And he had this phrase. He would say, he would always say, "Be covered in the dust of your rabbi." And even on the trip, he would train us. We would be hiking, and if you wanted to hear, Ray would teach all day long. He'd teach for 12 hours straight. He'd just nonstop. And if you wanted to hear him, there were 30 people. You had to kind of bustle up, and I was sort of pushing Amish ladies out of the way, and you'd have to get to the front of the line, right behind Ray, to hear the call of his voice, to hear what he was saying. And so we were all fighting in this loving, not so loving way, just to be near him all the time, to be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And that's really what we're trying to do in our relationship with Yeshua. And it was that trip that I began to have these convictions about the Jewish rootedness of the gospel and the whole entire gospel and the story and the redemptive story of God and scriptures. And it It's just been an amazing journey that we would find Beth de Kuhn all these years later, and that now the flames are being fanned. And Grant and Robin have been so gracious to us, and we've just been amazed. So all that to say that I'm just so thankful for you. And what Adam said is really true. What you're doing here is really important. There's a movement happening, and I think we're going to be amazed to see what comes of it even soon. But I emailed Grant about a month ago, and I said, Grant, I know that being a leader of a community can be tough and can be trying, and so I'm going to be praying for you. And if you ever need anything at all, you just let me know. And he emailed me back and said, well, now that you ask, can you teach? And it was one of those moments where you're like, did I really mean, you know, what I said? So I didn't have the guts to say, well, I'd just like to pray for you. And then I find out that I get the section on hypocrites. So it's kind of perfect how it all works out. But if you would, turn to Matthew 6, 1 to 13. And I just want to get it out of the way if I pronounce words wrong or... by the way, I've really had fun coming to know Jesus as Yeshua. It's really cool to call him by the name that he was actually called. I haven't done that my whole life. And so even in preparing, I'd go back and forth between Jesus and Yeshua. And so don't throw tomatoes at me if I say the wrong one, but I know you won't. Matthew 6, 1 to 13. So what I'm going to do is that I don't know if I'll make it all the way through this passage. I'm quite sure I won't. But let's do this, because my wife and I have gleaned so much from just the comments that you have all shared. Sometimes Grant opens it up for comments and questions, which I wouldn't dare do. But I am going to open it up for comments, not so much questions, because I won't be able to answer them, I'm sure. But I would love to just read this passage and have you, if you're given sort of a word or a picture or a thought, just brief, nothing real long, about the passage, I would love for you to just share that. I would just love, as we read it, what does it evoke in you? What does it stir up? What does it inspire? How do you see this? And how do you see the way that this passage connects from one part to the next? So let's do it. If you'd like to read along with me or just listen. Matthew 6. Yeshua says, "Guard yourselves from doing your tzedakah, your acts of righteousness, before sons of men to be seen by them. For if so, you will not have a reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you do tzedakah, do not blast your shofar in front of you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and public squares, so the people will praise them. Amen. I say to you, they have received their reward. But as for you, when you do tzedakah, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your tzedakah will be in secret, and your Father who sees the secret things will openly be generous to you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, who love to pray as they stand in the synagogues and in the corners of the marketplaces, in order that they may be seen by sons of men. Amen, I say to you, they have received their reward. But as for you, when you pray, go into your room, close your door behind you, and pray to the Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees the secret things will openly be generous to you. And when you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles who say in their heart, 'By the abundance of our words we will be heard.' But as for you, do not imitate them, because your Father knows all of your needs before you ask of him. Therefore, this is what you should pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, may your name be sanctified. May your kingdom come. As your will is done in heaven, may it also be on earth. Give us the bread that our allotment today, and pardon us our debts, as we also have pardoned those indebted to us. And do not bring us into the hands of testing, but rescue us from what is evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the majesty forever and ever. Amen." Now, I don't know if you'd be so bold to share, but did anything come up for you? How does that fall on you? Is there, in a word or in a couple words or a picture, anybody have any thoughts at all? Yes.
When he says, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing," to me it means the left hand being earthly, physical, the right hand being spiritual. Don't let the worldly burden
Wow. You know, it's very interesting you brought that up. In this passage, that's what I struggled with the most, because the amount of commentary and renderings and interpretations of that alone, and then I met with Grant, we talked it over, and that's what he shared with me too, and so I kind of went off that concept. It's really rich. It's really rich. And anybody else? Just how does that hit you? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, inner motives. That's fantastic, yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, right here.
It's kind of like anonymous donations.
Yeah.
You don't want any recognition.
Yeah.
You know, or trusting when you do give to an organization, or even like this place, I don't need anybody to show me where it's going. I trust that it's going to where it needs to go. I want the county, I can ask for it, but I trust.
Fantastic. That's fantastic. Yes, in the back.
It just amazes me that God knows. It doesn't amaze me that God knows what I need before I ask it, but it amazes me that God knows what I need before I ask it. And I've sometimes come in prayer to God, getting ready to ask Him for something, and then I realize what this verse says. And I back up and I go, and all I can do is acknowledge God, and I go, I need you, God. And you know what those three things I was going to pray about were. And that can save you a lot of time praying.
No. Oh, that is so rich. You ever find yourself praying for people that they would be found in their lostness? And you're praying and you're praying and you're wrestling with God, and all of a sudden you're given the thought, God cares way more about this than you do. And there's something happens in that moment that's just such a blessing. Yeah, Tim. Yeah, issue of timing.
That's one reason why he kept them from, you know, spreading the word. But there's something that relates, I think, in how we take our cue from him. He did righteous acts, secret, and just as an example, I think that might have occurred.
That's an amazing thought. I think perhaps the timing of the heart on that one. That's really imperative. Yeah, the beautiful young lady in the back. That's my wife. All those wonderful, all those things connect just way too easily to what I'm about to say. In fact, thank you for coming. Let's go eat. That was amazing. Remember in chapter 5, Grant was teaching us about inner righteousness. And all this inner righteousness was loading up this moral righteousness, tzedakah, before God. And now we come to a place where Yeshua transitions into how does this inner righteousness work its way out and manifest itself in our lives in a physical way. And in that way, the physical is not a bad thing. It's actually the inner righteousness becoming outer righteousness in such a way that the outside of a person perfectly lines up with the inside of a person. Have you ever seen something and sort of seen it on its outside and realized it wasn't at all on the inside what it appeared to be on the outside, like maybe a car you were buying, then you looked under the hood, or maybe a house or a person perhaps, or sometimes you meet one person, then you meet their spouse, and you're like, I didn't see that coming. I shouldn't have said that. That's kind of weird. But Yeshua was teaching us about a person where the outside sort of perfectly matches the inside. One thing I was thinking is we had some company over recently, and my wife makes a wonderful chocolate souffle. It's really just to die for. And all our friends sat down at the table, and she brought this souffle out, and it was risen above the bowl just like it should be, and she poured ice cream and raspberries over the top of it. It's just the most wonderful dish I've ever had, and we all kind of took a bite at the same time with great anticipation, and the look of horror on everyone's face. She had forgot to add the sugar, and she had made the thing with bitter baking chocolate. And so everybody was kind of puckered, and it kind of and they were trying to play it off like it was good, but there was no possible way. It was like eating dirt, you know. That and by the way, she's a fantastic cook, but in that instance, what a failure. And so, but to see something, this is like a person. You really, we want to get to the place where our outside really matches what's going on inside. And so here we have a warning, sort of a caution. Yeshua says that first word is, he says, guard yourselves, which means take heed, take great caution, wrestle with this. Guard yourselves from doing your tzedakah, righteous acts, before sons of men to be seen by them. And something someone just said reminded me of this. Notice it doesn't say that we should never allow anyone to see our acts of righteousness. That's not what it says. It says just you need to guard yourself and take great caution. It would be really kind of impossible to allow no one to ever see your acts of righteousness, since acts of righteousness so often involve other people, right? And the love and the benefit of them. And so that's really not what's going on in here. And you also recall back in Matthew 5 when Grant taught about shine your light before men, so that they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. And so clearly here we see that the motive is the issue, right? In one case, the motive is to glorify God, and in the other case, it's to glorify myself. So it's the point is not to do things in public, it's to not do them for the sake of publicity. And you see this wrestling out of inner motives. Skip down to verse 2. It says, so when you do your tzedakah, do not blast a shofar in front of you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and public squares, so that the people will praise them. Now, you know that a hypocrite in the scripture, it's kind of a worse word today, but in the scripture it was literally a play actor. That's what a hypocrite was. And what you'd have happening is before the hypocrites would come out to perform, somebody would come and blow the shofar and announce them with great fanfare and trumpets. And contrary to popular sort of maybe Christian teaching or elsewhere, there's no evidence in history that the Jews actually did this when they were giving or performing acts of righteousness. There's no evidence that they were really blowing these horns saying, look at me. But rather, I think we have this hyperbole picture that Jesus is giving in the masterful way that Jesus always does. It's that perfect combination of humor and like it almost makes you laugh, and then it cuts right down deep into your heart, doesn't it? He's just a master at that. And so it's really laughable to think of anybody who might go and drop their check in the offering and be like, you know, or to help an elderly lady across the street as you're blowing your horn. Everybody look at me. It's just this. It's a ridiculous picture, but the point is we tend to toot our own horns in our hearts, don't we? I don't know if this happens to you a lot. It happens to me a lot, but last week I heard of a friend who was in great need. Their husband was in the hospital, and their house was literally falling apart. They had some major issues in their home, and money was really tight, and so I just heard that they were in this great need, both physically and financially. So my immediately thought was, I have to help. I've got to do something. I can go and help. And so I did. And lo and behold, on the drive over there, my thought was to help my friend because I love them and I want to obey God and it's going to be great. But on the way over there, inevitably, this conversation in my head started to go on. I don't know if this ever happens to you, but the first thing I heard was, wow, maybe somehow I'll get paid for the work I'm about to do. You know, that thought actually occurred to me. And then after that, I thought, I wonder how many people know that I'm going over there to help my neighbor. And I wonder if my neighbor will tell other people of how I heroically rescued them. And it even came to, I wonder if my righteous reputation will swell to the heavens. You know? And I'm thinking this, and all of a sudden, I kind of shake out of it, and I realize, you know, what happens when you have thoughts that are unwelcome, unwanted, completely unsolicited, and you even feel like they're un-you? What, you know, that you might call that spiritual warfare. I don't know. It might be your thoughts. It might be coming from somewhere else. But I've sort of trained myself to sort of hit the reset button. And when I hit the reset button, I try to go back to the original thought I had, which was just God saying go and love and bless. And do you do that? Am I the only one? And it's just I love that Yeshua says guard, wrestle. It's a wrestling match all the way, isn't it? This issue of inner motives, and we take the Spirit's hand in that, and so it says, we'll move right down to verse 3, and this is what we hit on a little earlier. It says, as for you, when you do your tzedakah, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your tzedakah will be in secret, and your Father who sees the secret things will openly be generous to you. Now again, I've read so much on this and chatted with Grant. I'm actually not quite sure what this means, but we do know in Hebraic thought that the left hand is sort of representative of the physical, while the right hand is representative of the spiritual. And so what happens is that they're sort of in conflict with one another. So what may be going on here is Yeshua might be saying, don't let the spiritual hand know, or don't let the physical hand know what the spiritual hand is doing, because it's liable to grab it and try to tear it down, try to bring it down. Perhaps that's what's going on. I'm not sure. But what we do know is that Yeshua is kind of giving us two pictures here of a life. One life is the life of a hypocrite who's led by the physical. Led by the physical and the desire for the physical rewards. The other is a life that is led by the spiritual or the spirit. A person living out of a secret place of communion or connection with God with right motives, and where a power flows out of that life in such a way that righteous physical acts are manifested through that. Now, as I was reading this, I was making connections that I don't know ought to be made, but I couldn't help but think of Grant's teaching on Jacob and Esau. Do you guys remember that? It was just such an interesting, intriguing teaching to me. Do you remember that Jacob was sort of an inward man, an emotional man, a man, he even said a man of the indoors, but Jacob sort of represented the spiritual. And they talked about Esau being a kind of a hairy, gross guy, a man of the earth, a man of the field, a man of the hunt, sort of a man of the world. And so you have Jacob representing the spiritual and Esau sort of representing the physical. And they went on to explain that they sort of show us two halves of the soul. Now, I'm going to butcher this because it is such a complex subject and there's so many nuances to it, but basically, he just talked about the nefesh and neshama. Do you remember that? And so he said that one was that spiritual side of the soul, the other was the physical side. And it's not that one is good and one is bad. He said they're both good, but what needs to happen is that the two need to be rightly organized or ordered in a person's life in order to work itself out. And so you remember this phrase, what God says. In, I believe, Genesis 25, remember when he says, the older will serve the younger. And Grant then actually went on to make a point that the physical must come under the submission of the spiritual so that a life is rightly ordered. I thought that was awesome. I don't know if it's true, but it was awesome. But notice in our world, notice the tactic of the enemy, right? I mean, we live in an upside-down world where the physical always leads. And there almost is no spiritual or no notice of it. And you'll recall, right, you know, it's as old as the garden where Satan came and tempted with what? What was pleasing to the eye? what was good to eat, what would make you wise. He tempted with the physical to bring them out of this wonderful communion spiritual realm and fellowship they had with God. You remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert, he was tempted with the physical and he countered with the spiritual. Just again showing this just a rightly ordered life. And so is it interesting to see that the lie is always that the physical can lead us to some sort of life. That the physical has seeds of life in it when it actually doesn't without the spiritual leading and guiding it. And now I hope as I'm speaking, you're just reminded of all kinds of examples or things in your life going on that you're wrestling with that where this kind of makes sense. And there's some light thrown on that subject. Let's talk for a second about rewards. Because as I was going through this, I see a lot of talk about rewards, like three or four different times. And so we see the rewards of the hypocrite are what? What's that? Praised by men, is that what I heard? Yeah, praised by men. What could other rewards be? Yeah, kind of, attaboy, good job. You know, some people really like that kind of thing. They go for that. Interestingly enough, the other rewards of a hypocrite or someone who leads with the physical are addiction. Addiction is a reward of a life led by the physical. Disease is a reward. Depression is a reward. You are actually rewarded in those ways for a life that leads with the physical. And then Yeshua comes and he says, the Father, however, is rewarding those who do their tzedakah in secret or with the right motives. And so, honestly, I feel kind of uncomfortable talking about rewards, talking about doing things for God in order to get a reward. I did find this interesting in the Pirkei Avot, which is a book of the Mishnah. I think it means Ethics of the Fathers or Chapters of the Fathers. I found this. It says, be not like servants who serve their master for the sake of receiving a reward. In other words, there's that question, should we do things for God to seek a reward? You're afraid to answer that because I'm going to like trick you. It's a good question. It's a good question. This says, don't be like those who serve their master for the sake of receiving a reward. Instead, be like servants who serve their master not for the sake of receiving a reward, and let the awe of heaven, which means God, be upon you. And let the awe of heaven be upon you. So, is it okay to seek a reward? Who says yes? Who says no? Just curious. We're going to start a fight in here. Great. Yes? No? I guess it depends, right? And now in that, in the Pirkei Avot, do you see an inherent reward in there? Did you find one? I think it's a pretty amazing one. I think living in the awe of God is a pretty significant reward. It goes on, you know, John 14:21 really, really well. Whoever has my commands or mitzvot with him and keeps them, he is the one who loves me, and I too will love him and what? Show myself to him or make myself known to him. Now, what is the reward in that verse?
Intimacy with God.
Oh, I'm glad somebody said it.
He doesn't
want to lose. Yes. Who doesn't want to please a parent? Now don't spoil my next story. That's right where I went. Because I think that Yeshua goes there. You see, there's always examples in Scripture. In fact, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 11 says there's immediate rewards in the here and now for obedience, for righteousness and right motive. There are immediate rewards. Some of them are the healing of your land, the giving of the rain for crops and harvest, the downfall of your enemies. It says that in the Scripture. It says peace or shalom or wholeness will envelop your life. There's all these rewards. There's God will make his inhabitants with you. There's all these great rewards, and some of them are immediate. And there's also the joyous reward of knowing God, of just what somebody said, intimacy with God. I love, Grant and I were talking about the parable of the talents. And you remember in the parable of the talents when I think there were two guys who sort of did it right and doubled their investment and were great caretakers of God's gifts, and one who didn't do so well. But remember what God said as a reward for the workers who doubled their wages. Do you remember what he said? He said, "You will be now entrusted with more." And then he says this, what? Yeah. He also says, "You will enter my joy." He says, "You will enter my joy." My daughter Avery is, she's six, and about a year ago she began obeying me. For some reason. But somehow, I don't know where she learned it, she developed this phrase. When I'd ask her to go clean her room or obey daddy or stop doing this and do that, she developed this phrase. She started saying about a year ago, she said, "Got it, Dad." And off she would go. And the first time, I fell over. I don't know, "Got it, Dad," and off she'd go. And I don't know where that came from or who taught her to say that. But now, almost on a daily basis, I'll say something, and she goes, "Got it, Dad." And she, like, runs, and there's, like, butterflies in the air, and it's amazing. But it's interesting because God gave us to be fathers and mothers, I don't think haphazardly or coincidentally. I think he gave us to be fathers and mothers to learn about him every second, you know? And I really do. I don't take that for granted. And when she says that, when she says, "Got it, Dad," when she obeys me with such resolve and eagerness, it's not that I love her more. But what happens in me is that her heart begins to do this dance with my heart in such a way that it creates this atmosphere where love isn't just said anymore. It's experienced and delighted in. And it's just the ethos it creates in our home and between her and I, it's like we're dancing. And I don't mean to get gooey, but I think it's okay, you know, with this father thing. God gave me a heart to be a father, and I'm learning about my father through my kids every moment. And so Yeshua comes right down, and when I... Every time I see this passage, I see it sort of as a wide funnel that gets closer and closer and closer and funnels down and focuses right in the heart of it, which is, somebody said it earlier, this intimacy with God, the secret place that Yeshua invites us to go to spend time with a Father who is good. And so here's where this inner reality of faith is fortified in this secret place. And we come to this prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Now, I don't think I'm going to go through it all. I can share a personal testimony, I think, since I probably won't be teaching again. So I'm just going to go for it. But this prayer, interestingly enough, is a framework, and it would have been a very familiar prayer for the Jews in that day. And so they would have known it. Yeshua reiterates and emphasizes different things, and that's really fun to look at. But he begins the prayer with "Our Father." Our Father. And the Jews knew God as Father back in, you know, Exodus, where he rescued them and he called them and he said, "This is my firstborn son." And so they knew this rescuing good Father. And we were with Sally the other night, and she mentioned that the Jews don't have a history, they have a memory. I really thought that was pretty cool, but a memory passed down of a father who was good and rescuing. And for me, this is just, when I get to Father in Scripture, my heart does a giant pause. Because we live in a time of pandemic fatherlessness right now in 2014. I can say that with such conviction. In fact, my heart's desire is to begin to work with men especially who may have not had fathers or may have had ignorant fathers or broken fathers or who were caught in the cycle of fatherlessness. That's really my heart, because that was me. I was in a situation with my dad that was really rough, and I suffered for many years because of it. By the grace of God, he's really healed today, and he's doing great. But I really had a tough experience, and I just would say this, because I think it's important. My experience here at Beth Dakoon is one of the Father's heart being revealed more and more to me. And I would say it this way, it's not that I felt like I didn't have incredible access to God before, but I felt maybe like I was on this divine, wonderful country road, and being here has sort of taken that road and sort of made it into an 8-lane highway. And so I see through our study of Torah, and especially the Hebrew, that God's heart is being revealed in just this ever-expanding way, in such a way that it is endearing me to this God who I felt like there's just aspects of him I didn't know. And that really is the rub of some circles in religion, that we think that we believe in God and then we know him, and there's really nothing more to know, and we ought to just tell everybody else to believe in him. Well, that's not true. We believe in the God of the universe and the God of the Torah and the God who is going to be ever expanding his heart to you through Torah and teachings, and the transparent Hebrew language of Scripture is just amazing. My wife, the first time we came to Beth Dakoon, she just wept because she had never heard the things Grant was saying, but she was like, I know that God. I know that God. Wow. I have some memory that I know that God. And so, Tim.
I have a question for you. I'm just kidding. something that just struck me, just real quick. In this prayer, he always uses the plural. Our Father.
Yeah.
We, us.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember reading, I think it was Abraham Joshua Heschel saying that, mm-hmm. that a prayer that does not pray for all of Israel is not a prayer at all.
Mm.
So there's this notion of when we pray, it's always about us. It is we. When I want to pray for something for myself, it's not that that's bad, but when I pray for it for all of us, I'm also remembering that 8-lane highway. I'm remembering that we are all on this journey and that we all need these things. And just to keep that community mindset all the time is just really powerful.
Mm. That's awesome. You know, in Jewish thought that they regard the highest form of prayer to be silence. And the idea is that you're not talking, but you're listening to the voice that's ever, ever more important. And I grew up with a father who I could never be alone with. Not ever, not for a minute. I wouldn't get in the car with him because I was so terrified. It was just really a rough time. But God is revealing himself as our Father who is ever worth sitting in silence with, right? Who has made himself accessible and vulnerable. And that's why I think, on a personal note, that's why I think what you're doing here is really important. And we've really breathed a lot of life. A lot of life has been breathed into us by you. So thank you for what you're doing. If I could pray, would that be all right? Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to link arms with a warm people, an encouraging people, a new family, and just to be with them for this part of the journey. And Father, we pray for Grant and his movements in South Africa, and we pray that your spirit is just sparking new fires and kindling old fires, and we pray for his safety and just that great shalom would be on him. And thank you for what you're doing here, and we pray for all our streams to come together in you, and thank you for this opportunity to share with my brothers and sisters, and I pray a special blessing over them today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We're going to try something totally new, never done before. We're going to end early. But before that, Tim's going to come up and do the blessings. But quick reminder, Rob is waving at me, and I really don't know how to hold the microphone, guys. This is totally new. Tim's going to do the blessings, but a quick reminder, the 14th, next Shabbat, no oneg. Ted told that souffle story, so I'm sure he's got something really good planned to dig himself out of that hole. But you guys can follow his lead there. Tim's going to do the blessings. After that, go to oneg. Okay, I made a soup. I'm hoping it tastes good, but, you know, it's worth the risk, so go over there. Turn it on.